Our text from the book of Acts this morning is chapter 22, verse 22, to chapter 23, verse 11. Acts 22, 22. To be frank, I'm not entirely sure what Luke would say were I able to ask him why he included the narrative we are about to read. It's interesting, to be sure, and it carries the story along explaining how it was that Paul was taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea on the coast. But the little vignettes that it contains are not crucial pieces of history. On the other hand, I'm delighted that Paul did include this detail, or Luke did include this detail. In some ways, a chapter like this, a passage like this, gives us the human Paul. Paul, in a way we might not otherwise ever know him. Paul, as he can be an example for us. He is such a titan that it really helps us when Luke brings him down to earth, as he does in the passage we are about to read. 22:22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." As we pointed out last time, what angered the crowd was the reminder, this reminder of Paul's pro-Gentile attitude, a highly unpopular sentiment in the Jerusalem of that day. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, scholars wonder if throwing dust was symbolic, like the act of shaking the dust of one's feet off against someone, as you remember a gesture Paul himself had employed, or more simply, the most that they could do under the circumstances. The soldiers being there, they couldn't throw rocks. The tribune offered him to be brought into the, or ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" The theory was that a person couldn't be trusted to tell the truth without this extra amount of persuasion. Torture was actually a common legal device in the Roman system. The scourge itself, the Latin flagellum, was a whip of leather strips with a wooden handle, and to the strips were attached pieces of bone or metal. It had a gruesome effect on a victim's back. Slaves and suspected criminals might be required to suffer this fate, but a long-standing Roman law prohibited the scourging of a Roman citizen, at least until after he had been tried and convicted. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." You didn't actually have to purchase citizenship, but almost everywhere you had to pay a bribe to get it. But Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." Now, Paul did not disclose his Roman citizenship until he was forced to, perhaps because it was his friendliness to the Gentiles that the Jews had so objected to. To identify himself publicly as a citizen of the hated empire would have made matters only worse. The exchange here, the conversation, not of much importance to the narrative, is clearly an eyewitness touch, as well as an artful narrative device, relaxing the tension, humanizing the history. Though a Jew, Paul's father, or perhaps his grandfather, must have performed some valuable service to the state and had been rewarded with citizenship, which then, in the nature of the case, would be passed on to his son and then to his grandson and so on. Paul may well have had on his person may have been careful always to have on his person the diptych, a small wooden hinged folding tablet that would be the proof of his registration as a Roman citizen, something very much like our passports today. In any case, for the second time in this episode, Roman justice came to Paul's aid. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him, which he was not permitted to do. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, that is the tribune, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. The tribune still didn't know what all the fuss among these Jews had been about, and in an effort to get to the bottom of it, summoned the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Whatever the dispute, it had caused public disorder in what was already a tense and highly volatile situation, a situation the tribune was responsible to contain. So he had to be sure that matters had been properly dealt with. No one who is familiar with the Gospels could possibly miss the parallel between Jesus and Paul at this point, both brought before the Sanhedrin to answer trumped-up charges. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." In Luke's narrative, Paul is the only one who speaks. In all likelihood, the Sanhedrin had begun by presenting its charges against Paul, perhaps some witnesses called to verify the evidence, and so on. But since we know what the charges are, Luke omits that and gets quickly to Paul's response. "And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him," by Paul that is, "to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?'" The high priest at that time, Ananias, not to be confused with Annas, mentioned in chapter 4, verse 6, the man who dealt with Peter and John after the healing of the lame man in the temple, reported in Acts chapter 3. Ananias served in this office from about A.D. 47 to A.D. 57 or 58. Josephus tells us that he had a reputation for being quick-tempered and insolent. He was pro-Roman in his policy, and that, of course, aggravated the Jewish parties, and especially the zealots, and in A.D. 66, he was murdered by the zealots. Whitewashed wall is a metaphor for hypocrite. The idea may be that once painted, a wall looks solid and secure, even if, in fact, it is rickety and near to falling down. The figure of speech is used in just that way in Ezekiel 13. Or it means that the whitewash is covering up the dirt. Jesus used the figure in that way when he described the Jewish religious leadership as whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, filthy, unclean within. Paul was in effect saying that Ananias was a hypocrite because he violated the very law he was claiming to defend, since slapping a defendant was contrary to the law. Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, there's been a great deal of speculation through the ages as to why Paul did not recognize Ananias as the high priest. Suggestions include, we know that his eyesight was not very good, and perhaps he simply didn't see clearly enough to recognize the man. He'd been out of Jerusalem for a long time. Perhaps he had never seen this Ananias. It's possible that he had been effectively a stranger to the religious leadership in Jerusalem for nearly 25 years. Or it was an informal meeting of the Sanhedrin, and Ananias was not wearing his high priestly robes. Or Paul couldn't believe or didn't believe that a man who gave such an order as that could possibly be the high priest. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. It's an interesting thing to think, since the Pharisees have such a bad reputation among Christian readers of the Bible, when we call somebody a Pharisee, we're not paying him a compliment, that the Apostle Paul should have stood to his feet and declared that he was a Pharisee. One could become a Christian and remain a Pharisee. A Sadducee, on the other hand, who became a Christian, would have to abandon his party. The Pharisees were the theological conservatives of Judaism. They were the Calvinists of Judaism. As it happened, the Sadducees, as a class, were generally wealthier. They were also friendlier to Rome, since they were eager to preserve their status and not risk it with political agitation. For those reasons, they were generally unpopular with the people, much less so than the Pharisees were. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" Note the some. Only some of the Pharisees came to Paul's defense, by no means all of them. Such a human touch. This sort of thing has sometimes happened in Presbyterian Church in America, presbyteries. There was such a heated disagreement between the ministers and elders over various subjects, for example, 6 24-hour-day creation, that as soon as a young man's ordination exam began, it erupted into a dispute between the two warring parties, and the young man could heave a sigh of relief and step back because nobody was interested in him anymore or his examination. And when the dissension became violent, imagine, elders of the people swinging their fists. The tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is the fourth time, so far as we know, and may very well have been the last time, that the Lord himself appeared to Paul and revealed his plans for this man's life. The first was when he was converted and commissioned. The second, we read in chapter 18, verse 19, when in the face of fierce opposition in the city of Corinth, the Lord appeared to him to tell him to remain in the city because he had still many people yet to call to faith in Christ. Then we read last time in 22:17 of the vision he had been given on a previous visit to Jerusalem, in which he was told to leave the city because the Lord intended to send him far away to the Gentiles. And now this, an assurance that he would survive his arrest and make his way to Rome, though take note that no timeline was furnished. I doubt that Paul thought it would be 2 years before he was to leave for the capital. Father in heaven, a fascinating piece of history, so beautifully delineating the contours of the character and the personality of the great apostle to the Gentiles. And in this way, helping us to see him as an example for ourselves. Teach us from your holy word. Your servants are listening. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Bible is a fabulously interesting book. I never grow tired of it and am constantly learning new things from it and about it. It's full of the most unexpected yet helpful teaching. We know its great themes, of course. God is the creator and redeemer of human beings, the fall of the human race into sin, the work of Christ to atone for sin, the summons to find forgiveness, salvation, and new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But scattered throughout the narrative, we find so much more. In, under, around, and through this historical narrative is artfully woven instruction in the life of faith. Wonderfully human, wonderfully practical and helpful, and timelessly relevant. And such is at least part of the value of the text we have read this morning. How are believers to manage the opposition they will face in the world? The devil's world. A world full of people who take a visceral dislike to the beliefs and often to the lifestyle of faithful Christians. We need more of this instruction nowadays, you and I do, as the hostility of the world in which we live for our convictions and sometimes for our very selves is growing more public and more aggressive by the day. Well, we have a perfect picture of what the Christian life requires in such circumstances in Paul's behavior in Jerusalem. He was caught between two populations, neither of which was agreeable to his convictions or his practices as a Christian. The Romans were scornfully indifferent to what they thought of as simply another form of Jewish superstition. But they were very concerned to maintain order and weren't above torturing a man to find out what they needed to know. The Sanhedrin thought of the Christian movement the way you think about a pebble in your shoe. It had been an irritation for 30 years, and they were sick and tired of it. Much more, the Christians' friendliness to Gentiles was entirely unwelcome. They viewed it as unpatriotic as well as blasphemous. Like someone who spoke in favor of taxes imposed from Parliament somewhere between 1766 and 1776 in the colonies. In both cases, Paul found a way to dodge the bullet. Now, make no mistake, Paul was no coward. If you remember, he went to Jerusalem knowing full well that he would be arrested there and without any assurance that he wouldn't be executed there. He put his head in the noose willingly because he believed it was his calling to do so. Only in that way could he fulfill his plan to cement Jewish-Gentile unity in the Christian church. Paul was a man who had braved death already a number of times for the sake of the gospel. He was no coward. On the other hand, he wasn't a man to allow his enemies and the enemies of the gospel an advantage if he were in a position to deprive them of it. And that's what he did here. It's interesting and it's important that in his speech to the Jews, the text we considered last Lord's Day morning, he made no mention of the fact that he was a Roman citizen. He mentioned that he was a citizen of Tarsus, his hometown, but he did not say he was a citizen of Rome, a very different and altogether more important fact. Mentioning his Roman citizenship would not have helped him with the Jews. They were deeply prejudiced against their Roman oppressors. But as soon as he needed to disclose this vital piece of information to prevent himself from being scourged, to prevent him from suffering as the Jews hoped he would suffer, he trotted out the fact that he was in fact a citizen and therefore had certain protections under the law. As you know, he will soon assert his right as a Roman citizen again by making appeal to Caesar because he did not trust the legal processes underway in Caesarea. It is because of that appeal that Paul will eventually be taken to Rome. Paul was a clever man. He could identify his advantages and use them when necessary. He was always honest, but he remained quiet or he spoke as the circumstances required. In a still more striking illustration of Paul's ingenuity, his knack for navigating troubled waters, Paul rescued himself from the hands of the Sanhedrin by setting Pharisee over against Sadducee. Paul knew very well how significantly these two parties differed in viewpoint. He also knew, remember, he had been a member of the party of the Pharisees. He may very well have been a member of the Sanhedrin. He knew how bitterly the two groups hated one another. He knew what the hot-button issues were. He knew how to push those buttons. The reader of the New Testament can't help but be startled by Paul's ringing declaration, "I am a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees." He had been a Pharisee, we know that. The viewpoint of the Pharisees was closer to that of the Christians than that of the Sadducees. At least both of them agreed that there would be a resurrection at the end of the age. A faith built upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ was obviously fundamentally incompatible with Sadduceeism, which denied the possibility of the resurrection from the dead, in fact denied life after death. In regard to the matter at hand, Paul was and could say he was a Pharisee. In fact, many Jewish Christians had been drawn from the party of the Pharisees. But still, Paul had serious, no, we would say fatal disagreements with what the Pharisees taught about the way of salvation. I think of this as not so unlike Dietrich Bonhoeffer standing on a chair in a sidewalk cafe in Lithuania and cheering loudly the success of the German army in France early in the Second World War, while his friends and students watched in complete confusion because they knew he thought the war was evil and Germany evil for prosecuting the war. But, explained Bonhoeffer to them, if they were to resist successfully, they had to appear to be supportive. And in Paul's case, in regard to the matter at hand, the resurrection, he could say in good conscience that he was a Pharisee. And he didn't hesitate to make that confession, knowing that it would throw a monkey wrench into the Sanhedrin's plans to condemn Paul as a troublemaker and have the Romans punish him accordingly. He dangled the bait, and the fish rose to it just as he knew they would. Once the issue of resurrection had been raised, the Pharisees weren't going to make common cause with the hated Sadducees to have one of their party be condemned by the Sanhedrin. The resurrection at the end of the age was far more important to them than one Christian troublemaker, and frankly, so was poking the Sadducees in the eye with a stick. Paul knew how to inject rivalry into their discussions, and he did it to gain advantage for himself at that moment. That was clever, and it worked perfectly. This sort of savoir-faire, these clever devices by which Christians have often extricated themselves from trouble through the ages, is what the Bible calls wisdom. The skill of living a faithful Christian life. One famous example of that sort of thing, Paul would have understood this immediately, was Thomas More's refusal to answer yes or no in regard to the oath King Henry VIII required him to take, in effect affirming the legality of his divorce from Catherine of Aragon, his first queen. Everyone in the country knew that More did not accept the legitimacy of the divorce, but in the law, silence was construed as assent. So long as More didn't open his mouth, so long as he said neither yes nor no, he was viewed in the law as actually agreeing with the divorce. The king couldn't punish him for disagreeing, because legally speaking, his silence was the equivalent to agreement, even though the king knew and everybody else knew that Thomas More did not agree that the divorce was legitimate. He never opened his mouth, and he couldn't be touched for having refused to offer his support to the king. Clever man. Paul's commitment to his ministry was such that he risked great danger going to Jerusalem. He took a beating from the Jews and told no lies in order to make them stop. On the other hand, the importance of his ministry was such that he wasn't about ready to throw it away without a fight. So long as he could keep a clear conscience, He was willing to employ strategies to get him safely out of the hands of his persecutors. God didn't tell him to do this any more than the Lord had rescued him from the beating he'd already received in the temple courts. And this was hardly the only one Paul had suffered through the years. God gave us minds in order for us to think with them. And Paul had a powerful mind, and he thought his way through lots of troubles and problems in his life. God gives us experiences so that we might gain wisdom from them. Paul gained a great deal of wisdom from his experiences. You perhaps remember the Lord's surprising and striking advice to his disciples in Luke 16:9, a verse almost never memorized, and a verse you probably have only once in your life, if ever, heard a sermon preached on. Use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Not exactly the verse we would quote if somebody asked us, tell us what the Bible is all about. There's nothing wrong with being clever, even calculating to a certain degree. Both the Romans and the Sanhedrin met their match when they took on the Apostle Paul. And we're to be like him. There are smart ways, wise ways to make friends for the gospel's sake. Be interested in what they're interested in. Care about what they care about. Do you really realize how much people appreciate people who appreciate them? You do. You love people who appreciate you. There are also clever ways to give yourself a leg up in dealing with your sins and your temptations. Put covenant eyes on your computer. Join with others in holding yourselves accountable. There are strategies to employ in managing disagreement and to reduce tensions between people. Make friends of those with whom you disagree, and so on. And the more cleverly we put such strategies to use, the more useful we become to God and to others. That was Paul, becoming all things to all men in order that he might save some. That's the Christian life, to be your life and my life. That's the first thing here. But there is something more, also a principle of great practical importance given us here in flesh and blood. Okay. Given that we're all sinners and that we continue to sin, we continue to say things and do things, stupid, every single day, small ways, big ways, how are we supposed to deal with that dismal fact? How are we to keep our failures from derailing our Christian lives, our service of the Lord, our ministry to others, our usefulness in the world? Every Christian wants to be useful. We want to have done something by the time our pilgrimage is finished. When we stumble as often as we do, how do we preserve our reputation as followers of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul is our example in this too. We know about God's forgiveness. We know about confessing our sins to Him and to others. But what does all of that mean in the push and pull of daily life? We're given a fascinating answer to such questions in this little episode at the beginning of Paul's hearing before the Sanhedrin. Now, to begin with, let's clear up a possible misunderstanding. There have been those through the years, commentators and others, who have made efforts to absolve Paul of any error in his remark accusing the high priest of hypocrisy. Some Christians simply could not believe that it was improper for the great man to speak as he did, to say what was, after all, the truth to this man. Ananias was a fake, and he needed to hear someone tell him that he was a fake. But Paul obviously thought he had acted amiss. He not only apologized, he explained the nature of his error by citing Holy Scripture. I don't know about you, but in my opinion, the most natural way to read verses 2 through 5 is that Paul lost his temper. He was slapped, and he flared up. He immediately realized, once he was told who it was to whom he had spoken, he immediately realized that he had sinned. He regretted it, and especially he regretted that after having taken so much abuse without losing his cool, he had lost control in public. And so he apologized. The apology is all the more striking, coming as it does so soon after Paul having said, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." That sort of confession is found actually many times in the Bible. It doesn't mean that Paul thought he never sinned. Paul was very candid about the remaining sinfulness of his life, how great it was. "Oh, wretched man that he was," as we read him say in Romans 7, 14 to 25. What Paul meant was that he had served the Lord faithfully, which in a Christian context means, among other things, that he sought to live a righteous life, and when he failed, he confessed his sins to God and sought forgiveness. An elder must be blameless, Paul says on another occasion. Obviously, blameless doesn't mean sinless. He means faithful as a Christian man, with all that faithfulness entails for a sinful man striving to live a holy life in gratitude to God. So what we find in this little episode is an important piece of what a good conscience entails and requires. Paul blundered. He acted impetuously and probably angrily. Did Paul have a problem with his temper? Was this one of the sins Paul was thinking about when he admitted that far too often the very thing he did not want to do was the thing that he did? A number of great men with powerful intellects have had this problem. They think and then they say to other people, "Try to keep up, try to keep up." Think of Jerome or Luther or Calvin. They would have been the first ones to admit that temper is a particularly ugly form of pride and of a lack of self-control. "I'm no great man, but I know only too well how unmanly it is to lose one's temper and how ashamed a Christian man can be for having done so." I don't have any difficulty believing that Paul was mortified that he had lost control in public and had done so at the very moment he was defending the gospel and his ministry of the gospel. Don't make Paul into a man of stone. I'm sure he lay in his bed that night, reliving his failure to adorn the gospel, rebuking himself for being so stupid, wishing he had had better sense. He had given his enemies a reason to think poorly of him at exactly the wrong moment, the very thing he did not want to do. But what did Paul do? He admitted his error, he apologized, and he moved on. That's what Christians do. That's all they can do. No doubt he also confessed his sin to God, sought forgiveness from him, but in the moment, he acknowledged, he confessed, and then he moved on with the task at hand. Isn't that the Christian life? Blow it, acknowledge our failure, confess it to God and others, and then get back to work. Given the fact of our sinfulness, given the reality of God's forgiveness, this is all that can be done and all that should be done. Sin must be acknowledged and confessed. There's no repentance without acknowledgement and confession. But it is not to hinder a Christian from doing God's will. It's not to paralyze us. It's not to deter us from the obedience that lies at hand. And as it happened, handling his blunder this way freed Paul to use his wits effectively to persuade the Sanhedrin to do his work for him. It'd be nice, of course, if our apology and God's forgiveness took the sting of our failure away. It's not so, cannot be so. The gospel is too authentically human for that. We could not really repent of our sin if we thought so little of it that we didn't remember it or mourn it or beat ourselves up because of it. But God's forgiveness does enable us to escape its paralyzing effects. The real blessing of God's forgiveness is not that you can always feel good about yourself. The real blessing is that God, in fact, does not hold your sins against you. And so they don't, at this moment, prevent you from serving Him faithfully in the next. I like this very much in Acts 23. The reality, the humanity, the worldliness of it all. The worldliness of it in the best sense of that word. Paul was clever. He got himself unstuck from trouble. Then he blew it in public and had to confess his sin before getting on with his duties. How very like what your life and mine ought to be every day. Remember, when Acts was written, Paul was still alive. The book ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome. It would have continued, if the book had been longer, to tell more of the story of the Apostle Paul. It's a virtual certainty, therefore, that the Apostle was all along well acquainted with Luke's narrative and indeed had contributed his own editorial advice to his young assistant as Luke wrote up the narrative we know as the book of Acts. I suspect they talked over every line. It's hard for me to believe that Paul didn't know precisely what Luke was including here. In fact, how would Luke know what had happened in the Sanhedrin? No Gentile would have been welcome in that room. Well, obviously, Paul told him. I'm of a mind to think that the reason we have the record of Paul's stumble is because Paul insisted on Luke's putting it in. "Don't protect my reputation," he told Luke. "If you're going to put in my success in extricating myself from danger, put in the stupid thing I did in the middle of all of that." In fact, I'm pretty sure Paul knew very well just how helpful this would be to future generations of Christian readers who needed to be encouraged to use their heads and needed not to be deterred by their sins from doing the next thing the Lord had given them to do. Amen.